Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the people who were captive in Babylon. They were deported from their home, especially in Judah, the southern area of Israel, the area of Jerusalem. And what happened is exactly what Jeremiah predicted would happen. He said, listen, if you don't obey God, you're going to be taken captive. You'll be deported. That was actually the final curse that God promised to the people of Israel for disobeying the covenant that he made with them. Now that's important tonight when we talk about the covenant that God made with them, because in chapter 31, God predicts a new covenant that he would make with the people of Israel. A covenant which tonight you and I happen to be enjoying the benefits of. But God said if you don't obey the covenant, there'll be a series of curses that you'll bring upon yourself, the last of which will be deportation. You'll get kicked out of your land unto another land. And just as Jeremiah predicted, it happened. But Jeremiah wasn't the kind of prophet, or should we say God wasn't the kind of God, to point his finger at them and go, see, I told you so, once they were in captivity. But instead, God reaches out to these people, and Jeremiah writes a letter of comfort in the name of the Lord to the people who've been taken captive, the very people who hated Jeremiah and persecuted him. He writes a letter of encouragement to them. And we discussed a lot of it last week, and I think we ought to just read it through parts of it tonight, and we'll pick up where we left off. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So he says, move ahead with your lives. Don't let your lives, just because you're going through a terrific time of suffering, don't let your lives come to a grinding halt. Life isn't over yet, and God still has a plan for you, so move on with your life. He goes on to say, in verse 8, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. Oh no, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now I think in these few verses we have a real good example of what you and I ought to do in times of adversity or in times of sudden change. I find that people love change when it is self-initiated. When you are out of control of that change, you don't welcome it. When you can decide what changes you want in your life and what I want in my life, we're happy. But when there comes a change that you're not in control of, especially when it changes for the worse, we don't like it. And like the children of Israel, we would complain and wonder, has God left us? Because we're in this situation. No doubt they felt the same way. Well, there's some counsel here if you find yourself either in adversity or change suddenly. Number one, you move on with your life. And secondly, you pray diligently in the midst of it. Now, we live in times that are very desperate, where you and I ought to be praying for the leaders of our country so that we can live peaceful and peaceable lives. That's what Paul exhorts us to do. Now, it's tough to pray for leaders, especially when they're evil. But I wonder how many Christians have prayed diligently for Saddam Hussein. Now, I know that many people would shake their fist at him and curse him, but I wonder how many people are praying that God would save him, and that even God would give him wisdom like he gave Nebuchadnezzar, who was also a very aggressive kind of a person, a terrorist, if you will. I wonder how many people have prayed along those lines for that man. And yet, especially in times of trouble, when nations are in chaos, that's a time we ought to pray for these folks like never before. I remind you of what Paul told Timothy when he said, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may live or lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." Now, Paul had to pray for guys like Caesar Nero. When he wrote that, there was a time of persecution. Talk about somebody who was very antichrist, and yet Paul said, we got to pray for these guys. And so in Babylon, and also for us, when we are in our Babylon of times of adversity and change, pray diligently and move on. Life doesn't end. Now, the enemy will come along and say, this is it. You're washed up. There'll never be life after this situation. And we can look really inwardly and we can have a gigantic pity party. And that's only natural, but it's not supernatural. And you've got God living inside of you. And I think we ought to take this as a lesson. We ought to move ahead. You know, it's been said that adversity is God's university. You really learn lessons in times of trouble because your ear is open. You're listening. You kind of slow down and you're all ears. God, any message from you would be welcomed at this point. I don't care what it is. Just speak to me. And adversity certainly is God's university. It's interesting to look at Israel before the captivity in Babylon and after the captivity. Before the captivity, they wouldn't listen. After the captivity, during especially and after, they were all ears. They had a real problem with idolatry before. I noticed that after the captivity, initially, they had no problem with idolatry whatsoever. They were cured of it. 70 years in Babylon helped them tremendously. They weren't worshiping other gods. They wanted nothing to do with them. They developed a keen interest in the law during the captivity. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Jewish synagogue was a development of the Babylonian captivity. Because while they were in Jerusalem, still in Israel, they had their temple. They were able to practice ceremonial law. When Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple and destroyed it, they were taken captive to the country of modern-day Iraq, a far cry from Jerusalem. They had no place to practice ceremonial law. They couldn't bring lambs and have them sacrificed. They couldn't go through the Levitical functions. And so they gave attention to the written and the oral law, which the oral law, the traditions of the fathers, were developed in the Babylonian captivity. And so they developed meeting places, and in Hebrew they call them Beit Knesset, the house of meeting. We call them synagogues. They would get together, and the leaders, because they couldn't practice ceremonial law, would expound on the written law. And they would give teachings. And then finally, after the 70 years of captivity, the people went back into their land, and the synagogue still continues unto this day. And as they went back, they started applying the law to new situations, and from that captivity arose a new group of people, never heard of in Judaism until the captivity. They were called Pharisees. In Hebrew, parashaim, which means separated ones. They decided, hey, we're not going to fall into idolatry anymore. We learned our lesson. We will be separate and holy unto the Lord. And Pharisees started out to be a wonderful group of people, loving God, holy, righteous, wanting to serve God. However, even the Pharisees, in their zeal for holiness, became holy to the point of legalism, and they became corrupt because they held to the outward form of holiness. They gave no one any slack. They had no compassion, no love for people. They were finger pointers. They were sin sniffers. And they didn't show the love of God anymore. But this is where they developed. And the captivity had a real cure on their idolatry. After this point, they really didn't have a problem with it. You know, God uses trouble, pain, suffering to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Philippians? It's not really a favorite scripture of many people. But he said, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable even to his death. There is a fellowship with God, a place of intimacy, a place of intimate knowledge with God that only comes through suffering. And have you noticed Christians that have the deepest character over a period of time, it's been developed through suffering? Yet I've met other Christians who are really shallow, even though they've suffered, because as we've said, the little axiom says, suffering will make you either a better person or a bitter person, depending on what you do with it. But if you receive it as from the Lord, it can make you a better person. A pearl is made by a grain of sand getting its way into an oyster. And when God wants to form a beautiful pearl, a sand gets put into that oyster and it hurts, and the oyster secretes a little knacker, which is a protection around that grain of dirt. And eventually that layer gets added to and added to till it gets to be a beautiful pearl. In the same way, when God wants to make a saint, he will plant a pain or a sorrow within the heart or the life of a person. And God will use that often for his glory. It's part of the shaping process. Tribulation works patience. The road to mature Christianity is not always the pathway of blessing, but suffering, adversity. It's God's university. And it happened with these people. So he tells them to build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens. In other words, make the best of it. Get involved. Pray for the peace of that city. And then he says in verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. While they were in Babylon, they had a group of these peace prophets who were running around saying, look, I know Jeremiah's prophecies have been fulfilled and here we are in the captivity, but it won't last long. Any day now we'll go back into the land. Jeremiah says, it's a pipe dream. Don't listen to them. They're false prophets. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years, you guys are going to be there a while, so don't live in a tent. Get a home. I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. You'll be there a while, but you won't be there forever. 70 years, give or take a few years, it's an average lifespan. So you'll be there most of your life. So make the best of it. It's to remain holy to the Lord, but you got to get involved in society. But you won't be there for good. As you and I travel through this world, we need to be mindful of transience. We are here, God willing, for a good length of time, 70, 80, 90. Some people live to be 100 years old. But this world is not our home. We are transient. We are on the way to a better place. Even as Israel was there for 70 years, God said, I'll bring you back into the land. And we are passing through temporarily this Babylon of ours, but we've got a better place, and so we're to be mindful of our transience. We shouldn't let the cares of this world choke out the seed. It's very tempting to have happen. The desire for riches, the desire for other things, pleasures, can choke the word of God that's in our hearts. We can give attention to those things, and the word of God can become unfruitful. I love the sign in Zion National Park, little sign for conservation purposes, that says, take nothing but pictures, leave nothing but footprints. That's good theology. And it should be posted for Christians in this world. Have a light touch with this world. You're just passing through. Don't get too deeply entrenched so that this world has such a grip on you that you can't serve the Lord effectively. Now look at verse 11. Here's the real key and real center mark of this passage. This is God speaking. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Stop there for just a minute. Have you ever wondered what God thinks about you? You ever wonder what kind of thoughts go through your mind? You know, just like you have thoughts when you meet somebody or you get to know them. You have thoughts privately in your mind that they don't know about. I am not privy to all of the thoughts you have about me, and I'm glad. Because there are certain thought processes that a person doesn't want to know. But do you ever wonder, what does God think about me? I know God loves me. He said he loved me, but do you think God likes me? Here's a group of people in Babylon, probably thinking, God has abandoned us. He's forsaken us. He's totally forgotten about us. God says, get involved, do all these things. I know the thoughts that I'm thinking toward you. Here's the thought process of God toward his people. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that beautiful? Not of evil, they're good thoughts. Thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. There's a parallel passage in a sense. David was considering the thoughts that God had toward him. And he wrote a psalm. Many of them. One was Psalm 139. He said, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He was considering how God thinks about him. And there's an important truth. If I were to add all of the thoughts up that God thinks about me, David said, they'd be more in number than the sand. Ever had a person go away on a trip or something of a nature like that, and he'd say, hey, would you pray for me while I'm on this trip? Hey, sure, I'll pray for you every day, is your response. Have you ever been guilt-ridden after he returned from the trip and you've forgotten that he left on that trip, or that you said you'd pray for him every day and thought, oh, I forgot to pray for that. God never does. You forgot even to think about that person. God never does. In fact, how much does God think about you during the day? More in number than the sands that are upon the shores of this earth. Those are the thoughts that God has toward you, his children. And they're precious, David said. They're precious to him and they're precious to God. And so God says, I know the thoughts that I think about you, Israel. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me. And go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now, there's a real key. Many people don't find God because they're not looking for God. You're to search for God. Even though you really don't find him, God finds you because he's not lost. You are. There's a principle in the scripture, and that is, God blesses and rewards diligent seekers, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not the casual snackers after righteousness. If you say, well, I'll put God in a compartment of my life, and every now and then I will give him some attention, like I would a pet that I take home, you'll find that your life is very bleak. And it will only be enriched, and you'll really find the presence of God when you search for him with all of your heart. David said, as a deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul after thee, O God. David said, Lord, when you said to me, seek my face, my heart responded by saying, your face, Lord, will I seek. It became his ambition in life to seek the Lord and to know him. Paul's ambition after 30 years, that I might know him intimately, intensely. And when you search, God says, for me with all of your heart, then you'll find me. That's, by the way, the reason for the captivity. God gave them a spanking for 70 years. It's a long spanking. But that spanking had a purpose, that they would turn back to the Lord and search for God with all of their hearts, because God wanted to reward them with his presence. And they weren't searching for God. He knew that a captivity would cure that, and it did. God said, you'll find me. You'll search for me with all of your heart. That's the reason for a spanking. And here we see the heart of a father loving his children. People look at the Old Testament and say, oh, the Old Testament, a God of wrath. The New Testament, a God of love. Baloney. God is seen all throughout the New Testament extending his love toward his children. And there's a principle that God uses on all of his kids. It's the principle of discipline. And everybody knows about discipline, even if you're not a parent. If you're a kid, and all of you have been kids at one time. Some of us still act like kids, but all of us have been kids. In our home, we know what discipline is like. And we remember our dad saying, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Of course, you never believe that when you're a kid. You understand that more when you're a parent. I don't like spanking my son. I do it. It does not give me pleasure. It's not a satisfaction or a fulfilling thing for me. I'd rather not do it. This last Friday, Nathan went in for surgery, had his tonsils taken out. And he's sore. He's recovering, but he's sore. I came home today, and he was just in this real emotional mood and in a lot of pain. And yet, even when he gets out of the pain, he knows how sorry we feel for him. And you got to give kids the benefit of the doubt. They're smart individuals. And they know cleverly how to milk every situation for all they can get out of it. And he knows that we know that he's in pain, and so he'll try to milk it. And whenever he wants something, and we say, well, no, you can't do that right now, he'll go, ugh, but my throat hurts. And it's fabulous manipulation. He's an expert at it. And today I, in a certain situation, had to say, Nathan, I know that you just had your tonsils out, but here's a case, you know, where if you do that, I'm going to have to spank you. I don't want to spank him, especially when he had his tonsils out. It sounds like, oh, you're an ogre. But there comes a time when he'll take that situation and try to get everything he can out of it to the point of, hey, maybe this can drag on for a few years even. There comes a point where you say, listen, you can get away with so much. After that, I'm going to have to spank you for that. But the heart of a father toward his son is not, I really want to spank you. But I want to avert, for you to avert the danger that you're heading into. And I want your heart to turn toward me. Because my heart is turned toward you in tenderness. And that's God's heart. We see it through here. The letter continues in chapter 29. I'm not going to read it all, but I want you now to look at verse 24. Part of the letter is to a guy named Shemaiah. Now Shemaiah was a prophet taken captive into Babylon who was spreading vicious rumors in Babylon about Jeremiah, saying that Jeremiah was a false prophet. Now, here's a false prophet saying that Jeremiah was a false prophet. And it says, you shall speak to Shemaiah the Nehalamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name, not in God's name, but in your name to all of the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of the guy I can't pronounce, and all of the priests, saying, the Lord made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet. Jeremiah, he says, is in that category. That you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? Now, Shemaiah was tooting his own horn, and Jeremiah would always give glory to God. But here's a guy claiming to be a prophet, speaking in his own name, saying that Jeremiah, who was a true prophet, was a false prophet. You know, there's a scripture that says, don't let your mouth praise yourself. Let another man's mouth praise you, not your own. Don't toot your own horn, in other words. Well, you know, I'm a mighty prophet of God. I've had people come up to me and say, I'm a prophet. I would like to speak tonight to the people. Well, really, I don't know you from Joe Blow on the street. I'm not going to let you speak a message unless I've seen the fruit in your life. You might be a false prophet. Oh, no, God sent me. It's interesting. I find that usually a true call of God is accompanied by humility. And anytime a person says, well, I'm humble, you got problems. Humility is that characteristic that once you know you have it, you don't. Jeremiah was always hiding behind the Lord, hiding behind the character of God. Here's this guy tooting his own horn saying, you know, you ought to get rid of Jeremiah. For he is saying in Babylon to us, this captivity is long. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah is hearing all of these accusations. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he taught rebellion against the Lord. Now, Jeremiah's message was true, but the people hated him because Jeremiah's message meant, in the short run, pain, rebuke. Whenever a person is confronted with his sin and the necessity for change, it hurts. People don't like to hear that. People like to hear you talk about other people. People like to hear the word of God speaking to the person next to you. That's why often in church you will see husbands and wives nudge each other at certain key points in a message. In other words, this is not for me, honey. This is all for you. Nudge, nudge. When the finger of God gets close to home and punctures their own heart and they start weaseling around a little bit, it's a whole different story. Jeremiah's message meant, in the short run, pain. But in the long range, if they were to listen to Jeremiah, it would be long-range benefits and comfort. They would have averted this whole captivity. Listening to the false prophets in the short range meant comfort. Oh, peace, it's great. But in the long range, it meant pain and captivity. You know, that's an important factor in making choices. Whenever you make a choice, whatever voice you listen to, the voice of God or your own or the enemy's, whatever choice you make, you ought to ask this question: what will be the short-term and the long-term benefits and consequences? Will this bring me immediate satisfaction? Maybe, but what about in the long range? What will this yield when the crop starts to grow? And I've got all these things growing in my life, then what? Will this bring me short-term pain? What about will it bring me long-range benefits? And that's a principle. It says that Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasures than Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He was able to cleverly balance in making his choices. Short-term and long-term benefits and consequences. And that's always a factor in making our choices. And so God said that he would pronounce judgment upon this joker, Shemaiah, that he and his family would suffer for it, and they die. You know, I find something interesting also before we jump into chapter 30. Do you realize that most of the prophets that came to the nation of Israel were never received? They were expelled, many of them. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen is accused of speaking out against the temple. The Jewish rabbis at that point, because they believed so much in the tradition of their fathers, they looked to their forefathers as almost, you know, flawless people. They'd speak about our fathers and the law of our fathers and the temple our fathers worshipped. And Stephen, toward the end of his message, looked at him and said, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart. You're just like your fathers. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers kill? God always sent his messengers to the people, but the people did not receive them. And Stephen goes on to say, not only did your fathers kill the prophets, but you killed the Messiah whom the prophets spoke about. And so you're in greater danger. It seems that God's messengers that often speak the truth are not widely received in mass by the people. So, chapter 30. Now, there is a change here. After this letter, we find in chapter 30 through 39, the next major division of this book. Now keep something in mind, and it's a little bit confusing at first, but Jeremiah was not put together in chronological order. Now that's not a drawback, that's okay. It's put together in topics rather than in chronology. Chronology wasn't that important to these people as the emphasis upon certain topics. Chapters 30 through 33 is really called Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. It's been known by scholars as that because Jeremiah speaks consolation to the people while Nebuchadnezzar is encamped around the city ready to pounce on them. And he's speaking not only the prophecy of doom because of their sin, but the fact that even though they get carried away captive, God promises a full restoration in the end to his people. And he ushers in chapter 31 the new covenant. So chapters 30 through 39 speak of prophecies, future prophecies of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he speaks several times in chapter 30 of days. He speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of restoration, which is a process of judgment or a process of restoration that takes place over a period of time. Now, I don't want you to miss out, because it could be confusing, on the eschatological perspective. I'm not throwing that word in. It's like, ooh, big word. But it is an important word, and if you want to remember a word, it's a good word to remember. Eschatology means the study of last things, the study of the doctrine of last things. And Jeremiah weaves in prophecies of the end times, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, in with the restoration after the captivity. And he will blend them in. And you're going to see this through the book of Jeremiah. That shouldn't throw you if you were a student of Isaiah. Isaiah did this quite often. In fact, many of the prophets did. There is a foreshortening that occurs in prophecy where that those prophecies that take place in the near future are mingled with prophecies in the distant future and they're put together. Remember Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free from their captivity. And after Jesus gave that prophecy and read that in Luke chapter 4 at the synagogue in Nazareth, it says he closed the book and he sat down. He didn't even finish the prophecy. But he came to fulfill that prophecy and he did fulfill it. The second part he will fulfill when he comes the second time. Because if you continue to read Isaiah 61, it says, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And that will come after the tribulation period when Jesus comes again. But Isaiah threw in the second coming and the first coming in one verse. Boom. And often, studying prophecy is like looking at a mountain range from a distance. When you're driving down the street, you're driving through Colorado or parts of New Mexico, and you see the mountains at a distance. And it looks like they're all pushed together next to each other. But you get close to them and you find that there are gaps in between them. And oftentimes they're spread out over quite a range. That's the way it is with prophecy. The prophet saw that foreshortened perspective all crammed together. But there are several gaps in between those peaks of prophecy. Between the second coming or first coming and second coming, there's been at least 2,000 years. The age of the church is quite a gap, though the prophets didn't see that gap. They saw first coming, second coming as mountain peaks next to each other. They didn't see the gaps. And you're going to find that also in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah speaks about the restoration after the captivity and the restoration in the end times. So, chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Jeremiah was told to write a book because right now when he's writing this, he's locked up in the courtyard in Jerusalem. He's really in jail. So he's not going to be preaching in the pulpit Sunday morning. He has to write this one down. And he's going to write this for the future generations of people who will be brought back from the captivity. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I don't know if you remember this or not. We covered this a few weeks ago. When Jeremiah is writing this, at the point that he is writing this, chapter 30, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are right outside their walls. This time, they mean big business. This is the third time they've come to Jerusalem. They've already deported two groups of people into Babylon. This third time, they're camped around the city. They're going to take the city, destroy it, and burn the temple. That's what's going to happen. 7 years before the writing of chapter 30, there was a prophet by the name of Hananiah. And remember what Hananiah did? He prophesied with a wooden yoke. He took the wooden yoke that Jeremiah had and he broke it. And he said, within 2 years, the yoke of captivity will be broken and Babylon will be crushed. And so God said, Jeremiah, make an iron yoke. He can't break that. And you broke the wooden yoke, but the iron yoke is the one that's going to stand. 7 years later, after Hananiah was proved to be a false prophet, and Nebuchadnezzar is ready to break the city to pieces, Jeremiah, again, doesn't say, I told you so, but when the crushed spirits of the people prevail, Jeremiah says, God will restore you in the end. So it's a fabulous word of comfort in the midst of this stuff. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Although this has immediate implications of Nebuchadnezzar taking the city, also it has far-reaching implications of the Great Tribulation period. Jesus spoke of that time as being a day that will match no other time in history. No other day will be like it. It will be the worst period ever seen by man. But it says, he, that is Israel, will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them, but they will serve the Lord their God. And David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, some people look at that scripture because it speaks of the future of Israel, and they say that David will be raised from the dead during the millennium. And there's several scriptures that speak of David reigning over his people in the future restoration. And so some Bible scholars look at that and say that God will raise David up from the dead, and certainly God can do anything he wants to. And if he wants to raise up David, that's no problem. However, there is the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament called the Targum, which translates this differently. It says, instead of David their king, it says, and the Messiah, the son of David, the king, I will raise up for them. So it probably has reference to the fact that the Messiah will come and reign over his people. So he says, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, or be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Now look down at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, and you have no healing medicines. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I've done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore your health, or restore health to you, and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they call you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. In verses 12 through 17, medical language is used to convey the idea that sin is an incurable disease. Your sin is incurable, or your affliction is incurable. You can't cure it. Your good works, your religion can't cure it. But God says, I will heal you. I'm the only one that has the cure. It's incurable, but verse 17, I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Only God can cure. Sin, the definition of sin, is not wrongdoing. It's wrong being. Sin is basically a determined independence from God. It's seeking your way above everything else. I want my way. I will get what I want. That's sin. That's wrong being. That's independence from the will of God. That's lack of submission to His desire. And if He's the Lord of your life and you're seeking your own way and not His way, that's really the root of sin and rebellion. God says, you can't cure that, but I can't. You know, God desires forgiveness. It says that He doesn't want anybody to perish. The heart of God is that He seeks to forgive people from their sin. However, sin, to be forgiven, costs a great deal. It costs God giving His only Son. Someone once said, wherever there is forgiveness, someone has to be crucified. And Jesus was crucified so that God could grant that kind of forgiveness. God says in verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. Anybody been to Israel here? Raise your hand. That have been on a tour to Israel before. Okay. Remember in Israel, those mounds that you see off in the distance, and they were called tells often, T-E-L. A tell is a mountain in Israel, and it's an artificial mound. Underneath that dirt are piles of ruins. If you were to take off the dirt, several layers of it, you'd find buildings. And over the years, because of captivity and ruin, you see these mountains where dirt has collected, and these are tells underneath these ruins. That's the Hebrew word here. The city shall be built upon its own tell, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. So God says, though the temple is ruined by Nebuchadnezzar, it'll be rebuilt again on its own ruins. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. The voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them. They shall not diminish. I will also glorify them. They shall not be small. Therefore, children also shall be as before. And their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. And their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, I will be your God. That verse, verse 21, refers to the leaders who will emerge after the captivity. Have you ever stopped, if you've read the Old Testament, you read the book of Malachi, and then all of a sudden, what's the next book? Matthew. It's the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. Between Malachi and Matthew, there's a period that people call the 400 silent years because God wasn't giving revelation during that time. During those 400 silent years, it was anything but silence in Israel. During that time came the fulfillment of the prediction in verse 21, the nobles shall be from among them and the governor shall be from their midst. During those 400 silent years emerged a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. If you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it or uninspired Old Testament books, you have something called 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which give you a general description, historically but not always accurately, of this 400 silent years. Let me give you a little background. This is what happened. When Alexander the Great took over the world, he was an incredible conqueror. And at 29 years old, he had conquered the known world, and he was so bored at 29, he cried because there were no more peoples to conquer. He died at age 32 in Babylon as a wino. Instead of giving the kingdom to his son or his relatives because he couldn't trust them, they said, to whom shall the kingdom go? Alexander said, give it to the strong. It was divided up among his four generals. They were given different parts of his empire. One of those generals, Seleucus was his name, took the area of Syria and Mesopotamia, or Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. And Seleucus became the governor. He tried to impose the Greek culture upon the people. He subjugated the land of Israel and Judah, or modern-day Israel. He kicked the bucket, and eventually, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV took command. We spoke about him on Sunday morning several weeks ago. Antiochus IV is also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a name he gave himself. He was called Antiochus, but he decided he would call himself Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanius, which means I am God in the human flesh. I am God made manifest. He was a terrorist to the max. He went into Israel. He slaughtered 800,000 Jews. Now, Israel gets big, bad press when 19 people are killed. This guy killed 800,000 of them and took 400,000 slaves. Subjugated the land of Israel under Syrian dominion. He decided to put an end to Judaism. He thought, you know, these Jews are stubborn people. I hate them. I'm going to get rid of them. Because it was the only culture that wouldn't obey and fall into the Greek culture. And so what he did is he went into Jerusalem, overturned the tables in the temple, took away the daily sacrifices. It was called by the Jews during those 400 silent years, the abomination that causes desolation. He erected an altar to Zeus. He took a pig, slaughtered it on the altar of sacrifice, took pig juices and spread them all over the temple, put prostitutes in the temple, commanded circumcision to cease, burned every scroll of the Old Testament he could find, commanded Sabbath days to cease, and just on and on. Killed Jews, dispersed the rest, and what he did is send representatives into every village of Judah to set up an altar to worship Greek gods and goddesses and to put an end to Judaism. Well, one of these representatives happened to go into a little village near Jerusalem by the name of Modin. They went into the village. They commanded people to not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give a false sacrifice, to sacrifice a pig and go through these rituals. And the representative went to a guy by the name of Mattathias, who was a Hasmonean priest. And he said, you're going to be the one to set an example for your village. Get involved in these sacrifices. Kill the pig. He said, no, I won't do it. I refuse. Another man volunteered. As the man who volunteered went forth, Mattathias, the Hasmonean priest, killed him. Overturned this pagan altar, and that began a Maccabean revolt. That's where the Maccabean period comes from, if you've ever read about it. This guy had five sons. One of them was named Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, because he was a tough nut to crack. Judas Maccabeus went into Jerusalem with his forces during this time and rededicated the temple that Antiochus defiled. He rededicated it to God. He did it on the 14th day of December, about 164 BC, 163 BC, I think. He dedicated it to God. There was a problem, however. Now, the rest of this is according to legend. History gets a little vague. Legend has it, or vague history has it, that when he went in to dedicate the temple, there was only one cruse, one vial of oil left for the burning of the menorah, the lamps, in the temple. It would only last one day. They poured in the oil, lit up the lamps, they began worship, and miraculously it is said that God allowed that menorah, that lampstand, to burn for 8 days instead of one. That festival is called Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. So you wonder, well, where does Hanukkah come from? Is this some pagan? No, it isn't. It's from that Maccabean period. And verse 21 is the prophecy of the Maccabees who would come. And after the release from captivity, they would take charge of the nation. Jesus, just for Bible trivia's sake, I suppose, kept Hanukkah. It says in the Gospel of John, and it was the Feast of Dedication, for it was winter and Jesus was in the temple. No doubt going through the worship, thanking God for preserving the Jewish people and going through the festival that was kept in Jerusalem, the Feast of Hanukkah. And it has a fabulous history. You can see I'm into it. I gave you the spiel. And so let's go on. God promises that. Now let's look at chapter 31. We're going to close with this, and we're not going to read it all. We're going to skim it. J. Vernon McGee calls chapter 31 the I will chapter, because the phrase I will is said so often. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. In other words, no matter what you do, even if you blow it big time, there's a few things I'm going to do with or without you. Now that's God's covenant love. Even if you really mess things up, I have promised, because I've made a deal with you, a covenant, that I'm going to do certain things for you. At the same time, says the Lord, and the message of chapter 31 continues from chapter 30, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old, saying to me, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Don't you love that word, loving kindness? It's a great word. It means kindness based upon God's intense love. It means God acts a certain way toward you because he just loves you. Not because you did something to deserve that love, but God just decided to love you. And because he's made that covenant of love with you, he's kind to you. I have drawn you with kindness, loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. God is eager to do the best for us if we let him. There's a principle I find recurrent in the Old Testament. God will do the best for you at whatever level you allow him to do the best for you. God always seeks to bring you to the highest possible level in relationship with him. However, because of our sin, we often disobey. We settle for second best. We find ourselves in a real mess. We have consequences of our sins sometimes that abound. Whatever level we're at, God will do the best for us at that level, but always seek to bring us to that ultimate level of surrender totally to him and God's blessing and favor. But we have to let God do that. God beckons. I want to draw you back. I want to rebuild you. You shall be adorned with your tambourines, but we have to let God do it. I don't know why it is, but people think, when they think of God, they think of dread and fear. Oh yeah, God, what a drag. He's kind of like got a miserable plan for my life. You know, before I was a Christian, I had a horrible view of God. I thought that God was a party pooper, basically. That God wanted to make me into a geek. That's what I thought God would do to me. Because frankly, I was 18 years old. I was into finding fullness in my life. And when I looked at many Christians, and they told me, I said, I don't want to be like you. I find nothing that's attractive. And I thought there'd be the stereotype. You know, I'd have to look a certain way, dress a certain way, say certain things. I said, oh, goodness, please, no. And I looked at God. It was God's fault. I was afraid if I give my life to God, he just might ruin me. He might suck all of my personality out of me and make me into some kind of a dweeb or something. Boy, I sure didn't know God. I didn't know the liberation, the joy, the fun that you can have being a Christian. The fullness. You know, I'm eating hamburger helper basically all my life, and God offers me a prime rib. And I'm worried that I'm going to have a famine when God has got all of this great, satisfying stuff for me. I had a poor perspective of God. God is actually saying, I want to draw you to myself. And he continues that theme throughout, speaks to Ephraim in verse 18. Ephraim now bemoaning himself, speaking of the head of the northern tribes of Israel. Basically, God is saying, Ephraim or Israel, right now you're pretty bummed out because you found out that your sin caused these things and you could kick yourself for it. But look at verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. This is God speaking. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. The way in which you went, turn back. O virgin Israel, or of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Much of the verses 23 through 29 again speaks of the restoration, but I want to zero in and close on chapter 31 to the end of the chapter. It's called the New Covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Just for a moment, consider what a covenant is before we jump into the new covenant. As soon as man fell because of disobedience and sin, God began his approach to save human beings. Now, his method of saving people has been through covenants. He made deals with people to cover their sin and their consequences, to remove the consequences and the pain of sin. So God made covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Moses, with David, all the way through. And as these covenants in the Old Testament progress, they become narrower and they focus on one person, predictively, that is the Messiah. That the Messiah would come and be the ultimate representative for the people. It will be the ultimate covenant maker. The covenant that most people, that all people in the Old Testament enjoyed, the relationship that God had with them, was the law of Moses. There was a set of laws. There were ways by which their sin could be atoned for, never removed, but covered. And it was through Levitical sacrifices. Okay, you blew it. You sinned. Well, you got to keep feasts. You got to bring animals to the temple. We'll cut them, shed their blood, burn them on an altar. Their blood will take the place of your blood. Your punishment will be upon them. That's basically the choice. Either you die or they die in your place. That's called substitutionary atonement. Now, that covenant lasted throughout the Old Testament. It was the Old Covenant. The New Testament says this: for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. There was never grace in the Old Testament. The law came by Moses. It was a strict, harsh master. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The problem with the Old Covenant is that men kept breaking it. They always failed. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's easy. They kept every year having sacrifices. They never ended. If those sacrifices provided total atonement, you do them once and for all. That's what the book of Hebrews says. That's the thesis of the book of Hebrews. It'd be once and for all, but they had it every single year. It was incessant. Israel broke the covenant. She suffered the curses of breaking the covenant, as we already spoke about, the final curse being deportation into a land of captivity. Now that that's completed, God says, all right, enough is enough. The days are coming, and here's the prediction, when I will make a new covenant. Won't be like the old one, a brand new one, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant came first of all to the Jewish people. Keep that in mind. Most of us tonight are non-Jews. That's because God has opened up the way of salvation through Jesus Christ so that all men can be saved. But first of all, he came to the Jews. Why? Because that's the people God made a covenant with for years. That's why Paul says salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Paul, when he preached, he went into synagogues first. Jesus told the woman at Samaria, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews, by and large, rejected their Messiah. God has set them aside, nationally speaking, for a period of time, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. There will come a time when God will enact his promise to the nation once again. Through the tribulation period, he will set aside a remnant. In the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, there will be the total fulfillment of what we just read. We see a partial fulfillment today. The total fulfillment will come when he caps it off in the millennium with the Jews. So it first came to the Jews, but now those of us who accept Jesus Christ, we have entered into that covenant. The problem with the Old Testament, not only is that we kept breaking it, man kept breaking it, but the Old Testament pointed the way to life, but never gave the power to keep it. The New Testament points the way, provides the way, and gives the power to keep the way by the Holy Spirit living within us. There's power in the New Covenant, something that the Old Testament people didn't have. There's a great quip, a little poem that I've remembered, that compares the old and the new, the law and grace, salvation by Christ. It goes like this: do this and live, the law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids us fly, but then it gives us wings. See, the law said do it, but it gave us no power. Jesus says fly, soar. Here's the power to do it. It gives us the wings to do it. And so that's why God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's why Jesus said that love was the total fulfillment of the law. He said, I didn't come to break the law or to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And giving our lives to Jesus Christ fulfills all of the requirements of the law. We love him, we obey him. We love God, we love each other. And that keeps all of the commandments. If you think about it, if you love God with all of your hearts, you'll keep holy Sabbath day. You won't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you love God with all of your heart, if you love God's people with all of your heart, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to covet your neighbor's goods. You're not going to murder them. You're going to keep all the law. And then loving your neighbor as yourself. But in verse 34, that final aspect of the new covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's what Jesus came to bring, forgiveness. Remember in the upper room, he takes the elements of the Jewish Passover at the Seder feast. He breaks the bread and he takes the fourth cup, the cup of redemption. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, of my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins. He was referring back to Jeremiah 31. By the shedding of my blood, now I will be able to grant you forgiveness. This is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah spoke about. Now I can forgive. This is the blood of the new covenant that Jesus said. And then he says in verse 35, through the rest of the book, we don't have time to get into it. He basically says that he will keep his promises to the nation of Israel.